I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament, to the Gospel of John, chapter number 11. As you're doing that, the kids who want to slip out for Disciple Town, you can do so at this time. And I also want to remind you that in the gathering space this morning, if you've not already signed one of those papers in your ABF class this morning, we're sending a check this week, as well as all of these signatures, to the First Baptist Church in Sutherland Springs to let them know that we are praying for them, that we are standing with them in this time of just enormous trial for them. And I want to give you an opportunity to just sign your name to those papers. And that is out in the gathering space on some of the desks, particularly at the guest services this morning. I want to extend, along with Chad, who did it earlier this morning, a warm welcome to our guests from China, and give you an explanation of what I am about to do. Every Sunday, we who publicly and personally profess to be followers of Jesus Christ, we gather together like this in order to worship God. And we worship Him by singing to Him, by singing to one another about Him, by praying to Him. We worship by giving our time to serve one another and encourage one another, by giving our money to help support the ministries of this church and supporting people that we send all over the world to tell others about Jesus Christ. We worship God by studying the Bible, by teaching it to each other, by reading it and discussing it with each other. And therefore, when we come together as a group of followers of Jesus Christ, we are a local church, a local congregation that seeks to honor God by helping others follow Jesus better. This is often called Christianity. And Christianity is a single thing made up of several essential parts. For example, let's say that you're studying chemistry and you learn that sulfuric acid is made up of two parts hydrogen, one part sulfur, and four parts oxygen. Now, when you look at sulfuric acid, and you look perhaps down in a little jar, you don't see the two parts of hydrogen kind of over here, and the one part of sulfur over here, and the four parts of oxygen over here. You don't see them in their different parts. You see them as one, sulfuric acid. Well, that's similar to Christianity. It's made up of some essential parts, but none of which all by themselves are Christianity. But together they form what is Christianity. And it's basically made up of four things. I call those four things: one, historical events; number two, interpretation; number three, personal belief; and the number four, congregational life. First of all, historical events. I mean, Christianity is based on history. It's based on actual events in history that God has done. You hear us talk a lot about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ lived on this earth 2,000 years ago. And around the age of 30, he began to go throughout his home country of Israel, teaching people who would listen to him, and performing some miracles, and training a small group of men who became known as his disciples. Jesus also died. He was executed as a public criminal. But after he died, he rose again from the dead. Those are historical events. The Christianity is more than historical events. Number two, it's interpretation. In other words, how are we to understand those events? What's the meaning of those? What's the significance of those events? Why did Jesus come to the earth? Why did he live here? Why did he die? And what happened as a result of his death? And why does this matter? I mean, people are born all of the time. People live all of the time. People die all the time. Even criminals are executed all of the time. Why does his life matter? And does it matter? And how are we to interpret those? And how we interpret those events, that's called doctrine. Doctrine really is a word that means these are the truths that we believe. These are the truths that we study. And the collection of those truths forms the basis of Christianity. It's properly defined by those truths and those proper interpretations of those historical events. Now, it's obvious that not everyone holds to the same interpretation about these events as we do, which is another way of saying not everybody believes like we do. We understand that because we didn't used to believe this way either, but we do now, which leads me to the third element of Christianity, and that is personal belief. Christianity is more than a collection of historical events with a particular interpretation. Christianity is comprised of people who believe that particular interpretation and commit their lives to it. Because these truths about Christ affect us deeply and profoundly. So, for example, if you know someone who is a Christ follower or who claims to be a Christ follower, your view of Christianity, your understanding of Christianity is going to be shaped by how this person lives their life and how their life influences your life. If you observe in their life that they appear to have joy and hope and peace and love and kindness and goodness, you might be interested, at least intrigued. You might be curious as to why they are this way. You might wonder if they are really this way, or if they're just pretending to be this way around you. On the other hand, if you know somebody who claims to be a Christ follower and they're a jerk and they're just really messed up and they're just not nice at all, then you're probably not real interested in Christianity because your view of Christianity is going to be influenced by their life. But if you come from a family, let's say that is demanding and harsh, angry, and no matter what you do, you never feel as if you are ever good enough. And if you are exposed to a family and the people are followers of Christ and they're happy with each other and they actually love each other and are, I mean, for the most part, patient with each other. You might have already figured out that if you ever have a family, you don't want it to be like the one you've experienced. But when you see a family like that, now you might be thinking, if I ever get a family, I want it to be like that. So you now, and you're more motivated to look into more deeply, what is it that they believe? Because it's obvious to you that their lives are not what you're used to. But there's something attractive, maybe even compelling, about them. But we're more than individuals who believe certain truths about God and what He has done in history. We are a congregation. We are a group of people who have come together. We are a people who, because of our commitment to God, we are committed to care for one another and help one another and serve one another and love one another as ways of expressing our love for God. And because we love God, we love whom God loves. And so what that means is we have voluntarily and happily joined ourselves together as members of this congregation in order to help one another follow Jesus better, and in order together to help others know about Jesus Christ as well. Because together we are so much more than we are as individuals. So, this morning I'm going to read an account from the Bible that tells us about an event that happened in the life of Christ. That's the historical event. And I'm going to talk about how we are to understand this event. And that is, interpret it. And then I'm going to explain how that affects our personal belief, how that even affects our life as a congregation. And if you listen to us over time and watch our lives, you will come to know that what we believe is not a tradition that we follow because we were raised this way. Most of us weren't raised this way. This is something that is profoundly personal to us. And while we cannot make anyone else believe as we do, we certainly invite people to examine what we call the Christian faith. Now, the account that we are looking at today is from a book in the Bible called John, because it was written by a man named John who was one of the eyewitnesses of the life of Christ. He was one of the disciples. And this book called John is a collection of stories about the life of Christ while he was on earth. And close to the end of this book, John says, here's why I'm writing this. And it's a good example of what I've been attempting to explain to you in this little introduction this morning. All right, here's the text. It comes from John chapter 20 in verses 30 and 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. There's a whole lot more he did. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. So, that's, I think, a great summary, because John is saying, but these are written. These historical events have been recorded. They actually happened. So here you have history. And why are they written? How are we to interpret them? Why did they happen? So that you would believe. So that you would look at those and go, wow, that is important, so that you would come to understanding who Jesus is and that you would believe, and that by believing you might have life in His name. So the account that we're going to be looking at this morning tells us about one of those historical events, and that event demands interpretation. There's a right way to interpret, there's a wrong way to interpret, and that's even included in the text as well. So I'll begin reading in verse 1 of John chapter 11, and I do invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. John chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. It's a long account. Follow along with me. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped His feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to Him, that is to Christ, sent to Him saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, He said, this illness does not lead to death, It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea." Again, that's where Bethany was. The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. And are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said, "Well, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us go also, we might die with him." Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." And when she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, that is Mary, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he's been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" And the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "Well, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this on his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not only for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. You may be seated. There is so much in this account. So I'm not going to be able to have the time to go into it as deeply as I would love to. But let me draw your attention to four things that I think would be really helpful for you. Number one, and this is based on verses 1 through 16. God is always doing more than what you and I realize. That this is not the main point of the story, but it certainly helps to set up the main point of the story. The fact is that God is always doing more than what you and I realize means that we are always, always in the place of wonder and dependence. Always. Wonder and dependence are expressions of faith when in the moment of life, everything that we know does not make complete sense. And the reason for that is that there is always more to the story than what we know. For example, consider the issue of timing. It is so interesting to note the emphasis that John places upon the affection that Christ has for this family. Mary deeply appreciated Christ. She certainly believed the things that he said about himself and the things that he said about her and her sister Martha and her brother Lazarus. All of them, they loved Christ. And they were known to be a family that Christ spent time with. They loved him, he loved them. It's also interesting to note that in spite of how much Jesus loved them and how much they knew that he loved them, that when Jesus heard that Lazarus had been sick, he did not immediately drop what he was doing and run to go see Lazarus. In fact, we noted in verse number 6 that when Jesus heard that Lazarus had been sick, that he stayed 2 more days where he was. That doesn't make sense to us. In the moment, while the disciples may have wondered why, the fact that Jesus said to them, this illness does not lead to death, probably put their minds at ease. So in several days later, they all get to Bethany and find out Lazarus had been buried now for 4 days, we can understand the confusion on the part of the sisters as well as the disciples trying to figure this thing out. I mean, if you had a friend who was in the hospital and was dying, and you heard about it, and instead of going to see your friend, you chose to wash your car, update your Facebook account with, you know, pictures of you going shopping, getting a manicure, going camping, going on a bike ride, playing a few video games, watching the Ohio State Michigan State game. Oh, sorry. And after a few days, you finally make it over to the hospital only to find out that your friend not only died, but the funeral was held yesterday and you missed the whole thing. People would have reason to think, you're not a very good friend. And so obviously people don't know what to do with all that they know at this point. Lazarus is sick. Jesus doesn't do anything about it. And then you have the issue of death. I mean, when I read this account, I imagine that the disciples just want to bang their head against a stone wall, trying to figure out, what is Jesus talking about? He does sound a little confusing here, doesn't he? Because when they first hear that Lazarus is sick, Jesus said, the illness does not lead to death. Now, how would you understand that? The illness does not lead to death. Wouldn't that mean, well, okay, he's not feeling real great, but he'll get better. It's not like he's going to die. But he doesn't get better. And then Jesus all of a sudden says, we got to go. And the disciples think, are you sure? Because Bethany's really close to Jerusalem, and last we were in Jerusalem, they wanted to kill you, Jesus. Are you sure you want to go? And he says, yeah, Lazarus is dead. Well, I thought you said this wasn't going to lead to death. Now you say he's dead. In that moment, they were rightfully confused because they had no idea about what Jesus was going to do. They had no idea how all of this was going to fit into Christ's purpose for coming to earth. In the moment, all that they knew was what Jesus had said, and what he said didn't all fit together. When Jesus said his illness would not lead to death, he was talking about the fact this illness would ultimately lead to something amazing. God's always doing more than what you and I realize at the moment, which is why we're always called to respond with wonder and dependency. And that in and of itself is a great reason for what the choir just sang. Our default response is to be in a position of reverence before God and respect before God. As the Bible describes fear, we honor him. We are the creation. He is the creator. Number two, Jesus makes promises that only God can keep. That is really the whole theme of verses 17 through 27. And it's in these verses that Jesus tells us how we are supposed to understand this event even before he performs the main act. Jesus had power that was never witnessed before. He healed all sorts of people. He would heal people who appeared to be complete strangers. So if Jesus would heal complete strangers, then one would assume that he would heal someone that he knew well. I mean, besides, Jesus, by all accounts, was the most loving person that anyone had ever met. Again, the text is very clear. He loved Mary. He loved Martha. He loved Lazarus. Yet he didn't immediately do anything when he found out that Lazarus was sick. Now Lazarus had died, and Jesus is grieving. He's weeping, even though he is not apologizing for not having gotten there sooner. So obviously, Martha and Mary are disappointed in Christ, at the very least. It is quite possible that Lazarus, their brother, provided the income for them. And with him being dead, they not only grieved the loss of their brother, but probably had no idea of what was going to happen to them. And where was Jesus? Well, now he shows up and tells Martha, Lazarus will rise again. And Martha's response, I think, is actually quite remarkable. She expresses her disappointment, and yet she expresses faith. She says, Lord, this is in verse 21, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. That's the disappointment she's honest with him about. But, verse 22, even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. That, I think, is a great example of wonder and dependence. But it is at this moment that Jesus makes an enormous promise to her. He says, your brother will rise again. And Martha tries to qualify what Jesus had just said. She tries to kind of temper it a little bit by assuring Jesus, oh yeah, I believe in the final resurrection of all on the last day at the end of history. But even while all of that is true, Jesus has something else in mind for Lazarus right now. And while the text doesn't say this, I'm assuming that Christ fixes his eyes on Martha's in such a way that locks her gaze. And he says to her in a way that speaks right into her soul, even as she's enabled to see his. I am the resurrection and the life. In other words, Martha, that resurrection that you believe in, that's me. I am the power of that. I am the reason for that. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. That's a bold statement. In fact, bold is not strong enough of a word for that. This is a bodacious statement. It's bodacious if it's true. If Jesus can do what he promised. He just promised it all. And you think of the risk. Martha is probably at the most vulnerable point in her life. If Jesus just says this in order to make her feel good in the moment, but he really isn't able to do anything about it, this isn't him helping her feel good. This is cruel. It looks as if Jesus has already disappointed her, and now, in the midst of her disappointment, he calls her to believe in him, and he claims to be the resurrection and the life. Only God can make that claim. And what is amazing is that Martha gets it. She understands that. She realizes who Jesus is claiming to be in that moment. And in the midst of her loss, in the midst of her wonder, in the midst of her grief, she expresses faith in Christ. And her response is exactly what Christ is looking for. This woman, this vulnerable, grieving, single woman understands it. She gets it. She gets what the rich, powerful, ruling, elite men do not get. She gets it. And she expresses it in this statement of faith. She professes faith in Christ. She says, yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, meaning Messiah. You are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into this world. Point number three, verses 28 through 44. Jesus will always keep his promises. John is a masterful story writer. The account itself is powerful, but John points out these little details that they just have a way of drawing us into the story itself. So Martha's expression of faith is now expressed in her eagerness to go and tell her sister Mary that Jesus was there. And I read verse 28 and I just smile. Because some of you know some of the account of Mary and Martha. There's an account of Mary and Martha back in Luke chapter 10, where Jesus had earlier visited the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And wherever Jesus went, his 12 disciples generally went with him. 12 guys usually eat a lot. And so Christ is there and he's teaching. And Mary is sitting there listening to everything he is saying. And Martha, she's trying to get food ready for everybody. And her sister's not doing a thing, but sitting there. And so Martha is just over time. She just about has it. And she goes to Jesus and says, "Will you tell my sister to get up and help me out? Because she's dumping this whole thing on me." I mean, that's reasonable, isn't it? And Jesus says to Martha, Mary's got it figured out. She's chosen the better thing here. Don't worry about the centerpiece and the matzo ball soup. I mean, we're fine. I can make food. And it wasn't Martha's best day. You know what I mean? And so, Martha is always, I think, getting the short end of the stick. Because we always think, oh yeah, well you're a Martha. You always just understand these. You're worried about things that don't really matter. You're a Martha. But that's what I love about this scene. Because what's Martha doing in this scene? She's listening to Jesus. She's hanging on every word that he says, and she's not only hearing him, she is believing him, and now she's the one and goes and tells Mary so that Mary can hear what Martha has heard. And what happens? Mary goes, and the first thing she says to Jesus is exactly the same thing that Martha had said. "If you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died." And I think when she said that, I'm just guessing, I think Martha just smiled. You see in here how compassionate Christ is. He doesn't defend himself to Mary. I mean, this whole text so clearly emphasizes the compassion of Christ. He's moved in his spirit. He sees her weeping. He sees the others who are weeping. It's one of the most profound passages in all of the Bible to me. The fact that Jesus is God, the fact that he's all powerful, the fact that he is about to perform one of his most notable miracles does not rob him of the ability to be completely in the moment and fully engaged in the event with all of its tension and emotion. If you knew that you were about to be the hero, if you knew that you were about to raise the guy from the dead, wouldn't you be tempted to go, "Hey, man, hold on. Where do you see this? Cut that out, okay? Watch this." But that's not what he does. He fully engages with her. Christ is not put off by our tears. He sheds them with us. That is incredible. And what makes it incredible is not the fact that there's somebody who will weep with you. Because there's other people who will do that. But Christ is more than somebody who will weep with you. He will weep with you, but he'll also raise the dead. Because he's not only compassionate, he's all powerful. I mean, if you have power over death, you have ultimate power. And that's why I entitled this sermon, "This Changes Everything." Because if this is true, if this account is true, if Christ is the resurrection and the life, and if he is able to raise the dead, it really changes everything. And so Christ, along with Mary and Martha, go to the tomb where Lazarus is buried, and he orders the stone to be removed. That's bold. And Martha is more than a bit concerned, right? "Jesus, you sure about this?" I mean, it's been 4 days, and those spices, I picked those up at Walmart. They're not going to last real long, you know what I mean? This isn't going to be pretty. Have you ever smelled death? You don't forget it. And after assuring Martha that her faith is well placed, he prays and calls Lazarus to come out. And he does. But this event, as incredible as it is actually a preview of a greater event that will take place a short while later. And that is his own resurrection. And so what you have then, in verses 45 through 53, what Jesus says, what Jesus does, it demands a response. And here's what I want you to see. I want you to see that this is more than just raw power put on display. You have to think deeper. In order to have power over life itself, you have to be God. But there's a related issue here. Jesus not only demonstrated power over life, he demonstrated power over death. And here's why this account is so very important. Because this story is a setup for what Jesus was about to do. Jesus was going to die. He knew he was going to die. This is why he even got close to Jerusalem and why he performed this miracle at this point, because it would elicit the response it did from the ruling authorities who would want to kill him, and they did. It was all part of his plan. When the religious leaders and the ruling elite heard what Jesus had done, they were threatened because they were afraid that they would lose their positions of power. So they set out to kill Jesus. Does that make any sense to you? What makes you think you can kill someone who just raised someone from the dead? You can't. Unless that person lets you. And that's what Jesus did. He allowed himself to be arrested. He allowed himself to be charged. He allowed himself to be found guilty and sentenced to death. And then he died. He died by being crucified on a cross. And in the moment, it made no sense. But just like the first point of this sermon, God is always doing more than what you and I realize. How could anyone kill Jesus? How did that happen? Why did that happen? And well, the truth is, the reason why Jesus is the resurrection and the life is because he has power over death. Where does death get its power from? Death only gets power from sin. Because death is the punishment for sin. Every single one of us is guilty of sinning against God. We are rebels who want to live our own lives, make up our own rules, be our own boss, do our own thing. And that is treason. That is treason, because we have been made by God for the purpose of enjoying God, but we have each rebelled, and our rebellion is called sin, and the payment for our sin is death. And that's serious. And God would be perfectly just to allow us to suffer the consequences of our rebellion. And we are deserving of God's punishment. But God, instead of punishing us, did something amazing. He came to this earth in the form of Jesus. He became a man in order to live the life you could not live. He lived it in your place. And then he took upon himself the credit, the blame, the the shame and the guilt for the sins of every single person who would ever believe in Him. And He died for them. He died as a perfect sacrifice in order to completely pay off the penalty for those sins. And since He paid the penalty in full, death no longer had a claim on Him. And 3 days after Jesus died, He rose again. Imagine that you are diagnosed with stage 4 cancer. Your doctor just shakes his head and says, I'm sorry. I can arrange hospice for you if you want. I can help make you comfortable, but that's all that I can do. So you go to another doctor, and the doctor says the same thing. But then your neighbor comes over and says, I know a doctor who can cure you. He cured me. And you're desperate, and you go. And this doctor, after looking at all of your scans and your MRIs and X-rays and your blood work, sits down with you, takes you by the hand, and with the most compassionate eyes you have ever seen, says, I can fix this. I am 100% certain that I can fix this. And next year, at this time, you will be getting ready for Christmas with your family. Do you believe me? And he then takes you down the hall of his office, and you see hundreds of pictures of men and women and families celebrating Christmas, celebrating birthdays, celebrating anniversaries. And underneath every one of those is a note that says, thank you, doctor. This would not be possible without you. And in the middle of that hall, you recognize the one picture. It's your neighbor, and it's his family. That would be an amazing doctor, wouldn't it? Well, there is something infinitely more serious than cancer. And that is your sin. But there is someone who can forgive you and cleanse you and declare you righteous. He died for that, and His resurrection proved it was real. If you are investigating Christianity, examine the evidence for the resurrection of Christ. If He did not rise again from the dead, it doesn't matter what He said or what He did. But if He did rise again from the dead, everything He said, everything He did, it does matter. Because He said He's coming back. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. Let's stand together. God, this is an amazing account. Historically, we can understand why it was so controversial. We can see, even here, 2,000 years later, how something like this would force people to decide either they're with Christ or against Him. And we're no different. Yet we recognize that there's many reasons, many excuses that even in our own hearts we would put up as a defense to not embrace this. The Spirit of God, I just pray, will open our eyes to who Christ is, what He has done, and what He has made possible for us. And that every single person this morning would know that there is life forever in Christ, because He is the resurrection and the life. And He is alive today. In whose name we pray. Amen.